My text for today is Acts chapter 12. This is the final message in a four-part series on prayer. Reminds me of three preachers who were discussing the best posture to be used in prayer. They happened to be doing it in the presence of a telephone repairman We overheard their conversation. And one preacher said, "You know, I believe the very best way to pray is to pray on your knees. That's when I feel like I can be concentrating the most and most effective in my praying." The second preacher said, "No, I believe the greatest posture in prayer is to be standing looking up towards the heavens as Jesus did on so many occasions. And that's how I pray best." And the third preacher said, "I think you're both wrong. I have discovered that in my own praying, when I lie prostrate on the floor, that's when I seem to be able to focus the most upon God. As I'm humbled before Him in that posture and I seek His face, that's when I pray the best." And the telephone repairman could wait no longer. He said, "Hey, fellas," he said, "the best praying I ever did was hanging upside down from a telephone pole." In a very real sense, that's the situation here in Acts chapter 12. They were hanging upside down a telephone pole. Luke, the historian and doctor, tells us that it was about the time, in verse 12, chapter 12 and verse 1, when Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some of the church. And if you take this back into the latter part of Acts chapter 11, that same time as he's chronicling these events, it would have been at the time when there was a great persecution in verse 19 unleashed against the church. And it caused the Christians to be scattered all over that part of the world. They went as far as Phoenicia and Antioch, and God raised up a group of converts there. And then Paul and Barnabas went and spent a whole year ministering to them and teaching them the things of God's Word. And it was at this time, that the very first time that the church had really begun to experience persecution to this degree, to where they were actually taking the lives of their leaders. And they had already killed James, the brother of John. And so you can begin to see here that the church was living in a time of real fear, and it was almost, in a sense, cowering in privacy. And they were concerned not only about their leadership, because the key leadership, one at a time, now their lives seemed to be threatened. And the end result was that the people themselves felt very threatened. And Herod, in his ruthlessness and in his mercilessness, is now moving out against the church as no king had ever moved out against the church prior to this. Now, if you read your New Testament or have read your New Testament, you will be quickly reminded that there is more than one Herod that is referred to in the New Testament. And let me try to get these Herods in order, and I've got a reason for doing this. Number one, at the time when Jesus was born, it was Herod the Great, who had reigned from 37 B.C. to 4 A.D. And it was King Herod the Great who also decided at the birth of Jesus that all of the innocents, the young male children, 2 years old and under in Bethlehem and around that area, should be killed, because he felt very threatened to hear that there was a king that was born. And he was the king that was reigning over that part of the country that was under Roman domination at the time of the birth of Jesus. He was also known as Herod the Great because he went on great building campaigns, and he was the one who restored the Jerusalem temple and made it once again a glorious place to behold with the eye. And yet he died in 4 BC, and his son, Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, then began to reign from 4 BC to 39 AD. And Herod Antipas is the one who is in view. He is the one who is reigning at the time that John the Baptist began his ministry. He's the one who was reigning as tetrarch over Galilee and Perea during the ministry of John the Baptist, during the ministry of Jesus, who was the one that was responsible for the beheading of John the Baptist. And he was also the one that was responsible for handing Jesus over to Pilate and sentenced to be crucified. That was the son of Herod the Great, Herod Antipas. And next came Herod Agrippa the First. He was the grandson of Herod the Great, not the son of Herod Antipas. He was the son of another son of Herod the Great. But he was the grandson of Herod the Great, and he is the king that is spoken of here in our present text. He was looked upon as sort of the black sheep in the Herodian family, the Herodian clan that was reigning in that part of our world at that time of history. And he was the one who went off to Rome to be educated. And while he was there, because of the tremendous wealth that he had as the son of Herod the Great, he spent his life as sort of a playboy in the city of Rome. He, through extravagant living, really used up all of his resources and In fact, he even incurred great debts. And the end result was, as Josephus, the historian, tells us, that he repaid old debts by incurring new ones. He made a lot of enemies. He had an uncontrollable temper. He was put in prison, but through a strange quirk of events, turn of events, he ends up becoming king of all Judea and was reigning over the land of Palestine at this time in Acts chapter 12, with his reign beginning in 39 AD, and continued for only a short period of time. Now, with that in mind, I want to focus upon three thoughts this morning. Number one, the resolve of Herod. Number two, the response of the people to pray. And number three, the results of prayer. That seems to be the focus that we have here in Acts chapter 12. Notice in our text here the resolve of Herod in verses 1 through 4 that he'd already killed one great Christian leader, James, who was one of the recognized leaders in the church. He was one of those three choice disciples that seemed to be privileged and were allowed to go places with Jesus and to experience things with Jesus, such as the transfiguration, that the other nine disciples were not allowed to experience. And James and John and Peter were among that select inner core of Jesus' privileged disciples. Herod Agrippa has already killed James, the brother of John, and because he saw that it pleased the Jews and that he'd won even greater favor with the Jews, and he would go to no end in order to remain at peace with the Jews and please them because he wanted peace in the land of Palestine, as many today would wish. And so the fact that he saw that it pleased the Jews to have James killed with a sword, then he proceeded to take Peter also, and he would have him executed, but he couldn't do it during the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread in verse 3, because that was a period of time in which there was to be no blood shed on the part of men. There was to be no killing, no executions during the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread that followed it. And that's the background in the Gospels, by the way, when it comes to Jesus being apprehended. They wanted to take him, but not during the feast, lest they would gain his favor with the Jews. And so in Mark chapter 14 and Luke chapter 22, in the opening verses, it tells us that they would not execute Jesus at that particular time. They would wait till these events were over. And in the meantime, Peter is simply being held in prison. Verse 4, he had arrested him. He put him in prison. He delivered him to four squads of soldiers, or tetrads of soldiers, meaning 16 soldiers, to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after the Passover celebration had finished. Now, this is where it begins to get a little bit ridiculous as you look at this. Notice, according to verse 4, that Peter was guarded by 16 Roman soldiers who were fully equipped, and they had been trained to do what soldiers do. Isn't it rather amazing that it took 16 soldiers? Herod was resolved to see that Peter was not about to escape. So he had 16 Roman soldiers that watched over him every hour of the day. Four soldiers at a time would guard him for 3 hours, and then they would be relieved by four more soldiers, and then 3 more hours, 4 more soldiers, and this is the way that it went all through the 12 hours of the day and the 12 hours of the night, so that Peter was constantly guarded by 4 soldiers. He had one chain to his left side, he had another chain to his right side, and then there were 2 soldiers that were guarding the prison door. Herod was determined that Peter would not escape and that he would be successful in snuffing out the life of Peter in the same way that he did the life of James, another choice apostle. So Peter was treated as public enemy number one. This was maximum security. Herod was determined. And the church knew that it was absolutely helpless to do anything about the situation. The situation looked so hopeless for Peter, and the church felt so helpless because they recognized they had no earthly power to intervene. Do you feel that way today? I mean, I listen to the news and I get so angry with what I see going on, and I get so angry with how the Church of Jesus Christ is being battered as never before, at least in my brief lifetime. And there are times that I feel so helpless, and the situation seems so hopeless. I look at this slaughter of the innocents in our own day. The unborn children who now number over 20 million since 1973, whose lives have been killed. And as a church, we feel so helpless to do anything. And we really are when it comes to being able to exert any kind of earthly power or influence. We are helpless. The situation is hopeless. And we can carry that over into all of the other great evils of our day, that in our own strength, from a physical, earthly perspective, we have no ability to intervene. And if we try to intervene, it only makes the situation worse. But it's not hopeless. I say all that to say it's not hopeless. Because we have a heavenly power that the earth and the worldlings know absolutely nothing about. The question is, are we willing to use that power? Are we willing to pay the price to see God work? And what we have sketched here in these verses is really a very simple and yet dramatic fashion, is the power of an earthly monarch pitted against the power of prayer to the Almighty. And the church discovered that the power of an earthly monarch, a ruthless, merciless man, was absolutely no match for the power of God that was unleashed through the praying of God's people. And I believe that God is not going to move in our own society, and He's not going to turn our society away from the destruction that awaits us until God's people wake up to the urgency of the hour, and until the needs in our society, in our own lives, in the life of our church become so apparent that God's people will have no other recourse but to pray. And that's where the church was at this time. Now notice the response of the church beginning in verse 5. Peter was bound, but prayer was not bound. The people were out of contact with Peter, but they were not out of contact with God. And so they began to move on Peter's behalf. Verse 5, Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him. Constant prayer. Your Bible may read earnest prayer, or it may read incessant or continuous prayer. And it could mean either earnest, urgent, or it could mean incessant, constant prayer, or the Greek would allow for it to mean either or both. And I believe the implication is because as we get on down in verse 12, we see that in the wee hours of the morning when Peter was finally delivered, the people were still praying. So it probably meant continuous prayer, but it also meant urgent prayer. Round-the-clock prayer was being offered on Peter's behalf for his deliverance, and because of that, God could do nothing but intervene. It's the same word, by the way, that was used of the praying of Jesus in Gethsemane in Luke chapter 22 and verse 44, where Luke writes, and he said, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And he prayed more continuously, speaking of Jesus. And his sweat became like great drops of blood that were falling to the ground. He was praying earnestly, and he was probably praying continuously as he was moving towards those final hours of his earthly life and the horrible suffering of Calvary. And I think that many of us, until we get into that kind of a pinch, until we see the need so urgent around us, are not going to be moved to pray. I think of the number of times that the epistles encourage us to pray continuously. For example, in Ephesians 6 and verse 18, after Paul says, take unto you the full armor of God in order that you're going to be able to withstand in the evil day, the day when Satan comes against you, as he's coming against so many of us and coming against the church of Jesus Christ today. He says, take on the full armor of God. And he says, once you put on the full armor of God, let me remind you in verse 18 that you're to be praying always with all supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. In other words, be holding one another up in spiritual warfare. Be supporting one another in the spiritual battle. Always be alert to the dangers that are lurking out there in our society. Always be alert to the wily craftiness of Satan to do us in and destroy us. And uphold one another in prayer. And I believe that only eternity is going to reveal the number of times that God's people praying for me have sustained me in my hours of most severe trouble and trial. And then in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7, he says, be anxious for nothing. In other words, don't worry about anything or stop worrying, but rather in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So the prayer is the remedy. It is the antidote to worry and anxiety. that many of us are struggling with this morning, in your private life, about things that are going on in your family, with your health or with your finances or this or that. And God has allowed these situations to come into your life because He wants to move you to pray as He desired to move the church to pray, and God responded to their prayers. In Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving, always being on the alert. So while the soldiers were being vigilant in holding Peter, the church was vigilant in helping Peter through prayer. And then we come to that great little command in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, pray without ceasing. And we get to that and we say, what does he mean? I mean, I've got a family, I've got a job, I've got all these responsibilities, I've got a business, I've got a ranch, I'm in professional sports. I mean, my life is so full. We've got kids going, we're shuttling kids all over the community. I mean, what does it mean, pray without ceasing? I can't quit what I'm doing. I can't join a monastery. How can I pray without ceasing? You don't always have to close your eyes when you pray. You can be praying while you're driving down the highway, and it's best not to close your eyes when you're driving down the highway. And if I ever ride with you and you're praying and you're trying to be spiritual and you've got your eyes closed, I'll probably ask you to let me drive. You know, I heard about a taxi cab driver and a preacher that they both get to heaven. And the preacher looks around and notices that the taxi cab driver had greater rewards than he did, lived in a better mansion than he did. He checked around, tried to find out what the problem was. Well, why did he not fare as well as the taxi cab driver? And finally, the message came back to him. This taxi cab driver, he was told, motivated more people to pray and to change their lives than the preacher ever did in the course of his lifetime ministry. We don't have to close our eyes, but I'll tell you, I believe there are so many times we got to have music on the radio, or we got to be listening to some cassette, or we got to be listening to this or doing that, and we never really avail ourselves to the moments that God gives us, long stretches of time on the highway or even at work, when we can actually be giving ourselves to prayer. And God answers prayer. I mean, if there's nothing else that comes out of this text, it is this great truth that God is moved to act on behalf of His people when there is urgent, constant prayer that is being offered. Let me say that there are lots of ways that we can be in constant prayer and earnest prayer. Prayer chains can be formed, as they've been formed in our church, and we're launching a prayer ministry that many have felt led to do, to have this church and the needs of this church and people within the church and the leadership of the church and your needs as they come up, to be praying for these needs every hour of every day, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We want people to sign up to occupy a period of time in that 24-hour segment where you can be praying. If it's only for 15 minutes or a half hour, there are people back there in the back that want to sign you up. And I believe it's the greatest ministry that you can have. Last night, as I listened to some of our new members and they were sharing about it, well, some of them knew what God wanted them to do, and others said, we really haven't found our place in ministry, but we're excited about getting involved in Wayside in some way. And I thought to myself, the greatest ministry that any of us can have is the ministry of prayer. The ministry of prayer far exceeds the ministry of preaching, or the ministry of teaching, or the ministry of singing, or any other ministry. Prayer is the bottom line, and it's something that we can all do. And only heaven will reveal what God has accomplished through the faithful praying of His people. And as I've already said, I believe that God is allowing the needs in our society to become so apparent. Can't you see them? I believe that God is allowing the needs in our church to become so apparent as we see some of our brothers and sisters stumbling as they're halfway or two-thirds of the way through their Christian experience, and they're just sort of spiritually and morally collapsing. And God is allowing that because He wants to move us to pray. Now let's look at the results of prayer rather quickly. Prayer was answered in three ways, at least, that come out in the text. Number one, Peter remained calm and collected to the point that he was able to sleep, though awaiting execution the next day. In verse 6, when Herod was about to bring him out that night, Peter was sleeping. And the whole narrative here indicates that he was in a dead sleep. I mean, he was in a sound sleep. He had no problem with insomnia. And the Greek participle here, present participle, means he just continued to sleep all through the night. I mean, he was very much at peace. And I believe it was because of the praying of the people. Verse 5, the people were praying, and in verse 6, Peter was sleeping. He was being sustained in his hour of greatest need by the praying of the people. And as I mentioned, I believe that all of us will have stories to tell when we get to heaven, how five women or a group of men or somebody else were praying for us when we were going through our greatest hour of need. And God honored that, and He sustained us during those difficult times. I think of that advertisement on TV where the prisoner is awaiting his execution. He's asked if he has one last request. And what does he ask for? You know? Tombstone pizza. Tombstone pizza. So they go out and they have him a tombstone pizza brought in. And he's standing there just devouring that pizza when the phone call comes from the governor to give him a pardon. And what does he say? He's enjoying the pizza so much he says, "Take a message. Take a message. Later, don't bother me now. I'm enjoying this pizza too much." It wasn't pizza that was sustaining Peter, it was prayer. Some of the people didn't think that fit in the early service, but I decided I'd try it again. I thought they weren't awake enough, but maybe it doesn't fit. But I believe that Peter, like Paul, knew that to be absent from the body was to be present with the Lord, so it really didn't matter to Peter whether he lived or whether he died. You know, I believe that we have to come to that point in our lives where we say, it really doesn't matter to me whether I live or whether I die. It doesn't matter. I like what the old Scotsman said when he said, regarding his own death, and he knew it was inevitable and it was soon, and he said, "It really doesn't matter to me if I live or if I die. If I die, I will go to be with Jesus, and if I live, Jesus will come to be, He'll remain with me. So it really doesn't matter. I can't lose either way." And I believe that that has to be our attitude as well. You know, one of the questions that comes out of this text, and we always ask it, and people still ask me today, why did God allow James to be executed in verse 2 and Peter to be delivered from prison? And that's a question we really can't answer. And that still troubles us today. Why does God allow some to suffer and die and take some home early, and why does He allow others to live? But let me bring this to you from a different perspective this morning. Perhaps from heaven's perspective this morning, the angels, every time someone prematurely dies on earth and enters heaven, they stand there and scratch their heads and say, why is it that the Creator brings some home to glory and joy early and allows others to live their whole lifetime and suffer down there? So it's all a matter of your perspective. At any rate, the prayers of the church for Peter were answered. He kept cool. Secondly, he was delivered from prison as a direct result of the prayers of God's people in verses 7 through 10. These verses kind of speak for themselves. The narrative is just so easily read at this point. But the incredible reaction of the people, part of this narrative, is really the reaction of the people when Peter's finally delivered to them. Present participle here in verse 12 would indicate that the people were gathered together in prayer. It was the wee hours of the morning. This was probably an all-night prayer meeting. They were praying in earnest for Peter's deliverance, and they were praying continuously. So wee hours of the morning, when Peter is delivered to them, he comes to the door at verse 13, the door of the gate at the outer court outside the front door. He begins to knock on the gate, a girl named Rhoda. The servant girl came to answer, and when she recognized Peter's voice in verse 14, because of sheer joy, she did not open the gate. She just simply lost it. And she ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. And they said to her, you're beside yourself. The Greek here, mani, is the same word from which you get our word maniac. You're a raving maniac. Today they would say you are like Shirley MacLaine, up a tree and out on a limb. You're crazy. You're crazy, Rhoda. It can't be Peter. But notice in verse 16, Peter continued knocking. He's standing outdoor frantically trying to get their attention. And the Greek here again, a participle, means he's just continuing to knock and knock and knock and knock till he's almost knocked the gate down. And finally, they go and let him in. And when they saw him, they were absolutely astonished. They didn't believe that God was going to answer their prayer. But he convinces them it really is him. It's not an angel. It's not a ghost. It's really him in the flesh, Peter in the flesh. But notice Herod's cruelty. In verse 19, when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards, commanded that they should be put to death, because that was sort of the law that day. The prisoners who were to guard, the soldiers who were to guard the prisoners, if the prisoners escaped, then the lives of the soldiers would be taken in their place. So 16 men, probably having families, lost their lives because of the cruelty of this man, Herod. But notice thirdly, another way that prayer is answered, God finally intervenes and deals with this wicked king Herod, who was ruthless in his treatment of the church and the leadership of the church in verses 20 through 23. The reason I read these verses earlier, notice in verse 21, on a set day when Herod arrayed in fine royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them, the people kept shouting the voice of a god and not of a man. And the end result was immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. He'd only been in reign a few years. And because of pride, God smote him and he died. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, apart from this text of Scripture, mentions this. He said that Herod was smitten with worms and within 2 or 3 days he was dead. That's according to a Jewish historian supporting God's Word. And what's the point of all this? I don't want you to miss the point this morning. It's so obvious. There's power in praying. We have a power available to us that most of us have not learned to use. The implications of this text are tremendous. We want to react to what is going on in our world today by somehow getting involved in the flesh and moving out and using worldly methods, using worldly forces, using carnal methods to try to intervene in what's going on today, when God says, oh, if my people will just pray. That's where the power is. Prayer is a powerful tool in the hands of believers. It can change the course of history as we see it here, and each of us can participate in seeing God at work because He's chosen to move and act through the praying of His people. Now, don't ask me to explain that, but that's what the Word tells us. That God responds, that God reacts, that God moves through the prayers of His people. And so I say to you, dear people, this morning, pray, 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 and believe, believe, believe that God will one day answer your prayers. Peter Deinicke, the Russian evangelist, when I was growing up, I used to hear him in Youth for Christ. An immigrant from Russia, dear man of God who really knew how to pray, he would say, much prayer, much power, little prayer, little power. And then this narrative really does support that. I would encourage you to sign up for that prayer ministry in the back of the church this morning. Don't get out of here. Don't leave without doing it. It's something that every one of us can do. And I believe we're going to see the results of that in days to come. I believe, and I'm trusting God, I'm believing that God is going to do some amazing things, as I believe He's already doing in our church. And we've seen the evidence of prayer support in the last several weeks, and the various things that we as leadership have been involved in here at Wayside. And I leave you with this closing story of Charles Spurgeon, that great prince of preachers in England, had the largest church in the world of his day. People would come from other countries to hear Charles Spurgeon preach, and his ministry literally touched all of England, not just London. And young preachers would come in and they would want to study Charles Spurgeon, and they would try to find out what is the key to his success. How is it that he can move whole cities and move whole countries and influence whole cultures for Christ? What is there about this man? And I've heard the story told that Charles Spurgeon would take a group of preachers before the service ever started. He would take them down the steps into the basement below. And he would say, here, my dear gentlemen, here is the power plant of this church. This is what makes it operate. And as they would come down the steps, they didn't get down there very far until they could look out over that big basement of that huge tabernacle, and they would see perhaps 400 or 500 or 600 people on their knees praying the whole time that Charles Spurgeon was preaching. And he said, here is the key to what's happening in the city of London and in the ministry of Charles Spurgeon. Here is the key to the success of Charles Spurgeon. But why is it that God has to allow the needs to become so critical before His people are moved to pray. I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I trust that God has spoken to you and that you're moved to pray. That you will not leave here without signing up for that prayer ministry, making a commitment. That there are people back there, I understand, at the tables who will answer any questions you might have. But sign up to begin to pray. You'll be informed as to what the needs are so that you can pray effectively and intelligently. And I believe we're going to see God do some great things, not just in this church. There are so many needs facing us. We think of the Louise Plow Crusade that's now cranking up for this fall. We think of the needs of this city, and they are great. I heard this week about violence and how this has been the most violent year yet in our own city. Records are being broken in terms of homicides, deaths by gun and stabbing. Our needs are great, and they're becoming more apparent. And I think the attitude of the world towards the church is becoming so much clearer. The lines of delineation are clearly drawn. And it's time for God's people to pray. And you can become involved, and I trust you will. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Jesus Christ. There is a power that's available to you that you do not have in your own abilities apart from Christ. He loves to answer the prayers of His people, but first of all, He wants you to come to Him. He wants to give you eternal life. He wants to forgive you your sin. He wants you to see what your identity is in Him so that you can really begin to enjoy life and live the life that He wants you to live by His indwelling presence. Father, we are grateful for Your Word and how it challenges us to prayer. We thank You for this answered prayer in Acts chapter 12, and we know that the Holy Spirit recorded it so that we might be motivated to pray in our own day. And I pray that You would use this passage and the words that have been spoken this morning to motivate us to prayer as never before. I pray for that person that's perhaps never trusted Christ who's here this morning and is right now struggling with that decision. Is it today, or do I put it off? Do I wait? Should I come forward this morning? Should I put it off? I pray that You'll give them the courage to come. And we do pray, Lord, this is a big step if something should work out with Covenant Presbyterian Church, and we just trust that You would supply, as we've seen You supply in the past. Lord, we have no personal agenda. We don't want that if that's not what You want. We simply want Your direction on this fellowship. We believe that the best days for this ministry may be yet ahead. And we're trusting You to make the decision very clear in the hearts of each one of us. Thank You for the privilege of giving to You now in further worship. In Jesus' name, amen.